The message, as you can see from your handout, is entitled, The Cry That Tears, Shakes, Splits, and Opens. And while our text is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 53 in particular, the whole chapter offers much to consider today. And though we won't cover every detail, too impossible for the short amount of time that we have today, we'll reflect upon many gospel truths. We're dividing up the day's message into two parts, presenting Christ's death from the chapter and then proclaiming Christ's death. And because it is a communion Sunday, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 26 and how it ties into our text. So basically, we're going to break down the chapter into three things. As you can see, three headings, the calamity of mankind, the crucifixion of Christ, and the cry of Christ. The first thing we see is the calamity of mankind, the wickedness of sinful man's heart in verses 1 and 2. And in the English Standard Version, it says, When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 2, And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now this is the third Jewish trial, and now they're going to send him over to his Roman trial. He'll have three Roman trials, two with Pontius Pilate, and sandwiched in between one of them will be a Roman trial with Herod, who is an Idumean or an Edomite. But in these two verses, these first two verses, we see the wickedness of sinful man's heart. We've been touching upon this theme for over a week now. When God incarnate stands before sinful men, and these who've studied the Word of God, Jews who have been looking at the Scriptures and desiring to live by the Scriptures, that when God becomes a man and stands before them, that they want to kill him rather than bow down and worship him. And that shows how wicked our hearts are. That alone should say that there needs to be not just the internal decision to say, this sounds pretty good. I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. By this here, it says that something from outside of man must come from heaven above to awaken us to this truth, because when God in human form, the second person of the Trinity, comes, the most glorious treasure that the earth has ever seen since and including Adam. And though it's not the fullness of God's glory, John chapter 17 and verse 5 says, you know, Jesus prayed, Restore me unto the glory I once knew with you before the world was, he prays to the Heavenly Father. But he is, as a man, the most glorious person the world has ever seen, including Adam. And will ever see. That we don't bow down before him says how wicked we are in heart. We see this as it demonstrates how we need all of God's grace and power to save us. But it's not just our hearts. We see in verses 11 through 14, the waywardness of sinful man's head, because he stands before Pontius Pilate, as we see in verse 11. In the English Standard Version, again, it says, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. In verse 12, But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. In verse 13, Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And although I could speak on that, what I do want to emphasize is now here is this man who doesn't know the Scriptures, but he recognizes that he's being railroaded, as verse 18 tells us, that for he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up, and that even his testimony was, when they want to crucify him, in verse 23, he says, and he said, Why, what evil has he done? His wife says that he is a righteous man, a just man in the old King James Version. And so here, this representative of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, rather than bowing down to Jesus, knowing Jesus has done nothing worthy of death, he sends Jesus to the cruel death of a cross. after having him scourged. For both of these truths in verses 1 and 2, and also in verses 11 through 14, there where we see sinful man's head and sinful man's heart, we recognize that it's summed up in the condition of man before the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we see it again at the cross. And we will see it again before the Lord Jesus returns. That's how wicked men are. And in fact, I say this to us, and we've been, as I mentioned, we've been looking at this theme for over a week now, that we, even as believers, that when we hear the name of Jesus or hear that he has gone to the cross, that we don't fall down in tears, weeping and repentance because of the corruptions that still remain in our flesh. It shows us how wicked the flesh is, that we need the Holy Spirit of God continually ministering to us, continually reminding us that God became a man, that he lived the righteous life that we can't, and then he went to a cross to die a death and pay the penalty for our sins. And that we don't weep over that, that I'm not weeping over that now, shows how wicked I am, how wicked we are. But by the grace of God, or as some preachers will say, but God, oh, but God, that his grace is so good, that his love is so magnificent, that his mercy is so wide, that it'll take even that dishonor and say that because you believe on my son, you're mine. That you believe on my son, that sin's not counted towards you because he paid it all. Which brings us to the crucifixion of Christ. The next point, the next heading of our many points here. We look at the murder of Christ, the mocking of Christ, the mutilation of Christ, and the marvelous redemption of Christ. We recognize from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I should actually extend that to the entire New Testament, and then going back to the Old Testament that prophesied of the Lord Jesus, that the crucifixion is more than just him hanging upon the tree. And as some people want to say, well, he's still up there because, you know, we could see this crucifix where the man is still on it. That's just an image, because our Christ is not still on the tree. He was put into the tomb in the ground, and he rose after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Because that's the power of God. But first, the murder of Christ. Verses 24 to 26 is the portion that we concentrate on to see the murder of Christ. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And in verse 25, he says, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. In verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now in this, the thing I want to point out, and as there's many things that I could point out in this, the voice of the people, though Pilate says, look, I wash my hands of this, this is on you. But no amount of water on this planet can wash our hands of the guilt of his murder. See, the people, when they cried out, well, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, they ignorantly were prophetic. Though as pathetic as it was, they were ignorantly prophetic, because the prophecy of their saying that at the foot of the cross shows the guilt of every man, woman, and child that we murdered Christ. Because it was our sins. They were prophetically speaking of the blood that was necessary by all the sacrifices that came before and pointed to this Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His blood be upon us and upon our children. It was prophetic because they were saying, okay, if you wash your hands, we're guilty. See, in the providence of God, Pilate washed his hands in his ignorance in order for them to say, we take the guilt ourselves. Yeah, it's our fault that we crucified this one. But see, when they said that, they were saying this through the Spirit of God in all the providential circumstances, because everyone is guilty since and including Adam until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. His blood is on our hands and on our head. His blood is upon us, not just the children of the Jews that were there, but upon every single man, woman, and child since Adam. We're guilty of his death. The mocking of Christ as well, it further exemplifies the wickedness of man. And I brought forth for you in your notes two portions of Scripture, verses 27 to 31 and also verses 39 to 40, that when he sent him off to be scourged and he was whipped, and we discussed this on a Sunday night, on our Sunday night Bible study in the Gospel of John, that when Jesus was crucified, that he hung possibly from a beam overhead with a iron ring, and a chain was pushed through so that he could be pulled taut. And when he was whipped with this thing sometimes called a cat of nine tails, nine leather tongs with bits of metal and pottery and broken bone in it so that it would grab onto the flesh. He wasn't just whipped in the back, and he was whipped brutally until there was no flesh remaining that was not torn on his legs, on his back, on his arms, on the front, on the back, all over his body. And see, the Jews had a law that says, for mercy's sake, he can only be struck 40 times. And so the Jews saying, oh, well, we don't want to break God's law, we'll go with 39 just in case we miscount. The Romans didn't have such a law. And they would go there, well, I'm assigned to Judea. Well, I'm going to take it out on this one. It's been recorded by many historians of that day that when a scourging victim would die just from the brutality of it, they would use it as a form to get a confession out of them. Why are you guilty? And they would whip the person that was being examined, sometimes until they died. So Jesus was sent off to these men. In verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Verse 29, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. They took these thorns. We mentioned this on Sunday night. They took these thorns and it's a bramble, and the thorns, these are almost like rock hard, 2.5 to 3 inches. And they just take this bramble and they pressed it on his head, twisting it together so there was, his entire scalp was being now pulled with these thorns. And then they took this, it says in the scriptures, they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And in verse 30, they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So they took this hardwood club that they put in his hand as a scepter, they took it away from him and started beating him on top of the head. And they mocked him, calling him King of the Jews. And then when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, because it was very expensive, much more expensive than just regular clothing, because it was purple, and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And then when he's hanging on the cross in verses 39 to 44, verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In verse 41, it says, So all the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying in verse 42, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down and now from the cross, and we will believe him. And in your old King James Version, it says if, but in the original Greek, the English Standard Version, and I think Brother Steve read it in the New King James Version, it says, He is the King of Israel. They weren't saying if. They were mocking him. This is a way that most people would mock him. He's the King of Israel, so come down. They mocked him even more. In verse 43, He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's fulfilled in Psalm 22, verse 8. written by David 1,000 years before this time. He trusts in the Lord, it says in Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Luke's gospel records that one of these thieves turned and changed before Christ's death. But they were mocking him as well. The mockings of our Lord Jesus Christ will be paid for in that day if they haven't received forgiveness because of trusting in this God who became man and took our sins upon him. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And in verse 8 it says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows of the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. In the judgment, anyone who has mocked Christ will be mocked in a way, in a sense. Psalm 2 speaks of that. Here the gospel was set before you, and you didn't receive it. But even those who have mocked him, there's forgiveness even for them, for that sin. Then in verses 45 to 47, we see the mutilation of Christ. And even though he's already suffered bodily in many ways, we put this right at the point of the cross where he's suffering God's wrath. In verse 45, now from the sixth hour, that would be noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In verse 46, it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. It's a dialect of Hebrew, like Babylonian, Chaldean. It's a dialect of Hebrew. That is, and it's translated by Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. In verse 40, but he's quoting it in Aramaic, in the language of the common people. Verse 47, it says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. So they misunderstood him there. But I bring this up in the mutilation of Christ. See, when he cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, a little bit different from the Hebrew in Psalm 22, verse 1. But it's still the same thing. It's saying the same thing. In English, we say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when he was forsaken of God, when God poured out his eternal and infinite wrath upon his one and only Son, Jesus was at his weakest point physically. He had been up all night with his disciples. He had his Passover meal with his disciples. He's up all night praying. Then he's arrested at midnight, betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He has three Jewish trials, two of them in the middle of the night, one at Annas' house, one at Caiaphas' house. In both of those trials, he's beaten and mocked and spit upon, slapped in the face, punched in the face with fists, covered up, saying, prophesy to us, so that when they hit him, when his head was covered, he can't glance away from the blow. He's taking it with full impact. So he's already having a sleepless night by the third Jewish trial. He's taken to the Sanhedrin in the morning, where he's officially declared at 6 o'clock in the morning when it's supposed to meet at 9. So all three trials are illegal, because you can't have a trial at night, especially in a capital offense, according to the law. And so when he's there, he is railroaded into having three Roman trials. He meets with Pontius Pilate. He goes to Herod, where they mock him again. And then he comes back to Pontius Pilate, and then he's scourged. So he's been up all night. He's already bleeding profusely. So he's dehydrated, sleepless. So his weakest condition physically, he's hanging upon a cross. Whereas when he's hanging, the hand in Hebrew, yad, means anything from the elbow down to the hand. And archaeologically, we know it wasn't in the palm of his hand. It was in the wrist, which is considered the hand too. His arms are stretched out to where they're not broken, but they're hyperextended, so there's dislocation in both shoulders. He's nailed with a 9-inch nail in both feet, bruising his heel, and then in his wrist, stretched out to where the spasms in his body are so violent that he can't form enough negative pressure on his diaphragm to catch a breath. So he has to put all his weight upon the nail in his foot to say something like, as Luke records, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." With the crown of thorns still on his head, removing his garment and his tunic. So basically he is really in a loincloth that's considered naked because he's showing his upper body. But his figure is such that after he's gone through things like Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." They pulled his beard to where it was completely out of his face. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, that he was unrecognizable as a human." And Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed." That's the Hebrew word dacha, which what means pulverized, turned to powder. The wrath of God for sins he did not commit was poured out upon Jesus at his weakest point physically, so that the rest of Isaiah 53, where it says, "For our iniquities were upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, with his stripes," it says in the Old King James Version, "with his wounds we are healed." Not that the wounds themselves healed us, but because he suffered wounds to bring him to his weakest point physically, he who is sinless and perfect, that when God poured out his wrath upon him, that he didn't muster up strength, he received it, the full punishment of it, so that it was fulfilled in him. That we've committed such vile acts upon him being guilty upon the Lord Jesus Christ by our sins, because our sins nailed the Lord of glory to a tree of wood. He suffered God's eternal wrath for sins he did not commit, suffering for sins we've committed and cannot atone for, cannot pay for, because its price is so eternal and so infinite, because it's by virtue of who we sinned against. Your smallest sin is a sin against an infinite God who's infinitely holy. And so it required a precious sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the gospel is that faith upon him, who he is and what he has done, that's what brings us salvation. Trusting in his work and not what you can do. Because the best of what you can do amounts to nothing in comparison to the walk of the perfect man, God who became man. And that's the marvelous redemption of Christ. I want to read verses 50 through 53, which is our main verses for the text today, which says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." In verse 51 it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." In verse 52, "The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Verse 53, "And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection," that's after Christ's resurrection, "they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Before I go into the rest of this, which isn't going to take much longer, but before I go into the rest of this, let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Father and God, I pray that now seeing Christ for who he is and what he has done and what our sins have done to him. How wicked are our sins? How wicked are our hearts? How wicked are our heads? That it took nothing less for God to become a man. And as we look at the results of his crying out in death, that the death of your one and only Son is what brings us salvation, may we look at the results of these in these verses so that we may rejoice in the truth the most glorious truth of all the universe, that though it's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching what we've looked at, that this is the thing that we rejoice in. Minister unto us, Lord, from by your Spirit, as only your Spirit can, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. The cry of Christ, first the separation was removed in the very first, that very first portion. After he cries out, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, a miracle. Because the curtain that separated the presence of man from the presence of God was a handbreadth thick. It was this thick. It was made of several layers of tapestry that kept the holy of places where the presence of God dwelt. From man, even in ministering, the high priest's sons would come in, and these priesthoods, the priesthood would take turns going through courses as David had. There were so many priests that they had to draw lots, and under each family they would come in year week by week, and they would offer incense, but that and light the candles or the candlestick, which is not candles, wax candles. It was oil and wicks and showbread, and replace that each day. And they would do this daily and come in, but they couldn't go beyond this curtain. Only once a year by the high priest was able to do this. He was able to come in. He did so in accordance with Leviticus 16. The high priest would take off those priestly garments that he wore, and he put on linen garments just like every other priest. And then as he went in offering sacrifices all by himself, with no one else in the temple whatsoever, and as he comes into that place beyond the curtain, that he sprinkles blood there for the people and represents the people before God. And when he comes out, he represents God before the people, because it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Christ died and the curtain was torn, he gave access to the presence of God, giving very access. That sin kept us from God's presence and glory, but Christ's atoning grace by his death on the cross, when he cried out, it brings access to both his presence and his glory. And then, not only that, now it's access. But see, that must be given by the Holy Spirit as well, because there are people that don't believe they have access. We know there are many, even myself, when the Lord was ministering to me among witnesses that were Christians, well, I'm not worthy to come before him. I didn't know I had access to God through the death of Christ. Spirit must minister unto me that truth, just as he must do for everyone. All of you that are saved, this had to happen. That you know you have access to him. And then the world is shaken. It was an earthquake, as it says in the Old King James Version. The English Standard says, the earth shook. The earth, and if you think of this, as he's the second person of the Trinity. He is God who became man. It is the world that he created. That when he died, the earth shook, as it must. It must tremble at the death of its creator, as Psalm 97 verse 5 says, that the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of the whole earth. Likewise, the sinner created in God's image, who has been awakened to the truth of atoning grace through Christ, with that access comes a trembling, because now the glory of God is before us. The holiness of God is before us. As we know that we are sinners. And when the presence of God appeared on Mount Sinai, we going back to the Old Testament, but recorded in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21 records that when Moses was there at the presence of the giving of the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai, that with the trumpet sound and the clouds of thick darkness, indeed so terrifying, it says in Hebrews 12, 21, indeed so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The spark of the Spirit's awakening causes us to tremble in the presence of God. just as the earth shook, we should be shaken as well. Shaken to the core that I'm a sinner and God has sent his son. Last part of verse 51, it says that the rocks were split. It says the rocks were rent in the old King James Version, but it uses the same Greek word that of the temple curtain torn in two, rent or torn. It's torn, but it's a Greek word, schizo. And yes, schizophrenia and schizophrenic come from that Greek word, schizo, meaning split in two or divided. And that's a truth that happens to each one of us, because before we were just wicked. Now that the truth of the death of the Son of God has given us access, has caused us to tremble, now we're kind of split in two in a way. We're a new person, but there is a war that now is taking place because of the corruptions that still remain in mortal flesh. We are regenerated, as it says, as the rocks are split. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A sensitive heart, one that's not hardened to the things of God. And so there's these two truths that are going on, as we know. We are new creations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, or anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. But the schizo being a great word, Galatians 5 verse 17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 7. And in fact, after saying it, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's a man beside himself. Schizophrenic, which is what schizophrenia means. Almost literally, a person that's beside himself. We become beside ourselves. We want to be with Christ and have a glorified body, but we're now still living out a life and battling those battles against the flesh while we're saved by God's grace. Which brings us to the last thing that happened with Christ's voice crying out in his death. In verse 52, the tombs were also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, they couldn't rise again before Christ, but everything was in preparation. The tombs were opened up. And then 3 days and three nights later, when the Lord Jesus rose again, then they rose as well. Because that unique miracle that happened there pointed to a resurrection that is to come. But getting to that thing which does happen in us, we who are dead in trespasses and sins are raised to newness of life. And so the tomb is opened up for us. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That truth comes by this reality that once I was dead because sins made me dead to God, I'm alive now in Christ. The captivity is now liberated because Christ has made me free. And sure, salvation is by a genuine decision, but we can't make a genuine decision. In other words, we cannot be saved with a genuine decision unless those things are happening. God must first do all those things. The cry of Christ through the truth of his death must be resounded in our ears. The access must be made known to us by the Holy Spirit. We must tremble before him in godly fear. And then we must be raised again in the newness of life to live no more for sin, but to live for Christ and put sin away. That's what repentance simply is. Putting sin away that I used to live for and love to live now for Christ, whom I used to hate, or at least disregard, and now love and live for. And this is the proclaiming of Christ's death, which we're going to do in just a moment with the communion. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 to 26 and show you these things that are going on with us as we close out the message. And there are three subheads to proclaiming Christ's death: a complete proclamation, a communing proclamation, and a comforting proclamation. 1 Corinthians, it would be to the right of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I'm not saying this for you adults, if you hear it all the time. The young people need to hear this constantly. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then we have Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Stop at 1 Corinthians. If you're there, say amen, especially my young people. If you're not, say amen. I'll wait for you. In verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord," this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He wasn't present at the Last Supper, the last Passover meal, but he's an apostle. The Lord ministered unto him, and it was his. We weren't there. But if you're saved today, this is yours. This is your truth and your promise as well. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." In verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In verse 25, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" In verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now again, there's a lot there. I'm only going to hit on a few things from our points. Now, the complete proclamation starts off with, in verse 23, on the night that he was betrayed. The betrayal that's expressed here expresses mankind's sin, and that we've all betrayed God, and thus we're separated from God by our sins. But what does that mean for you and I that are saved? That the best of our righteousness still needs all of God's grace. We need Christ's righteousness applied to our account, and we have it. But we should still be reminded that the best that we do still needs to be covered by the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It still needs to be atoned for by his death and suffering God's wrath, so that he was betrayed. We betray Christ quite often, don't we? We get up in the morning and think, what am I going to eat for breakfast, rather than how am I going to be nourished by the Word of God? Too many times. Or get busy doing things rather than praying, rather than giving over unto God. So we understand this night that he was betrayed. In verse 24, we see the unleavened bread, which represents, it says, "This is my body." Well, it's not actually his body, it's just a symbol of it. We see in it the incarnation of the sinless Son of God, because it was unleavened bread for the Passover. No leaven in it. It didn't puff it up and make it rise. That it was just pure flour and water. And that also that it was, if you look at a matzah, it's pierced. And that's not by accident, because he would be pierced when he hung upon the tree. And he called himself the bread of life. And so it reminds us, when we see this bread, that it reminds us, that it expresses Christ's crucifixion and being nailed to the tree, and then broken and suffering God's wrath at his weakest point physically. And that also reminds us that as we are his body, the body of believers, as the New Testament calls it, that we're also broken. We're humbled because God became a man and died for us. And so there is a blessed portion of the gospel there. And in verse 25, the grape juice, or the blood, called the cup in our text, We recognize that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And so we see it's there. And that Christ's blood spilled forth for our forgiveness, that in the cup, that when we drink it down, it's empty. And Jesus said through Paul in Thessalonians that we are not destined to wrath. He drank down the cup of wrath so that the wrath that abides upon us because of sin is not there. That is a blessed truth of the gospel. And then finally in verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the complete proclamation closed out in verse 26. First he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." It expresses our need of and love for Christ's gospel. Our need of Christ's gospel. We need his gospel daily. We need the truth. The truth of Christ crucified should be with us when we wake up in the morning and throughout the day and all that we think, say, and do. And then when we go to bed at night. And for love of Christ, because he loved us to do such a thing. It also proclaims his death, it expresses our faith in Christ's gospel. That we believe in the work that he has done by dying for us, and not in anything that we can do. And that it also expresses, finally, it says, until he come. It expresses the hope of Christ's gospel, because he's coming again. He has promised to come again. And in this portion that we read in verse 26, we may believe that until he comes, the hope that there will be a resurrection to come, and no longer will we dwell in this corrupt body that continues to sin against him. A communing proclamation. As it says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, "For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And here's something. Perhaps you don't feel like it, because it happens. The corruptions of our flesh. Well, I don't feel like I'm experiencing the presence of God, Brother John. Sometimes I don't feel worthy, and I don't feel like Christ is there. Well, the quote that's in the middle of your handout today, hopefully that'll clear it up, from David Gibson in that book of his, Living Life Backwards, from his comments from his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. David Gibson says, "The reality of God is measured by the truthfulness of his speech, not by my grasp of his presence. Because of the corruptions that still remain in our mortal flesh," you know, because we still get sick, we die. "But we're new creations in Christ. We believe on Christ no matter what our situations are. And because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I believe that more than how I'm feeling about it." And you should too. And that's the communing presence of God. That Christ hasn't left us, even though sometimes I feel like he might have. It's mostly the reason I feel like that is because I've departed from him. I'm not reading his word with much enthusiasm. I'm not praying with fervency. I become unfaithful. And finally, a comforting proclamation. See, with both elements, Christ says, "Do this in remembrance of me," in verses 24 and 25. And so the remembrance. "Do this in remembrance of me." Spurgeon says this in a message he preached on this portion of text. He says, quote, "It seems then that Christians may forget Christ. There could be no need for this loving exhortation if there were not a fearful supposition that our memories might prove treacherous." End quote. This is true. Yet, let me bring you a different aspect of this. It is comforting to know that though our flesh may fail, though it may be weak, he'll cause the child of God to remember him whenever we partake at his table. For he says to us through the apostle in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so here he has brought forth for us a comforting and miraculous truth that when we partake, we can't help but to remember him. And so he brings that to us each time we go before what is sometimes called the Lord's table. If you are partaking of the bread and the cup, he is providing a miraculous truth of his comfort and joy in that truth by partaking. And so there is that blessing there, and you will remember. You'll remember some of these things. Now, here's the caveat. If you've forsaken his word and you have very little you put into your minds, you're not memorizing the word, you haven't looked at the cross, you haven't thought about the cross for a while. Whatever is in your mind and in your heart, that's all that's going to be brought to remembrance. So it might just be a little, and so your joy may be small. Your comfort may be minuscule, but there is a promise attached to that. If you're not saved, or have never held the precious gospel truth of Christ and Him crucified, then the riches of Christ's gospel salvation has never been stored as gold in the vault of your hearts, or silver in the treasury of your mind. And so in that case, there will be nothing to remember. So partaking of the communion when the elements come around will do nothing for you, because it's just a symbol of those things. There is a miracle that accompanies them, but don't count on it if you're not saved, or don't intend to be, or if his death, burial, and resurrection is far from you. For the believer, I want to bring this last quote to you that was preached on a Sunday evening on January 5th, 1873. Spurgeon says this of being in remembrance of Christ. Quote, "And then, last of all, never come to this table except it be with the solemn determination that you will remember him. You mock Christ if you regard this communion as anything other than the remembrance of him. What is there in that bread? What is there in that wine? There is nothing whatsoever there but bread and wine after we have invoked the blessing upon them, just as there was before. We pay these emblems no reverence of any kind, nor could we do so without being guilty of idolatry. There is nothing in the whole ordinance but a help to our memory." That is a blessed testimony. I'll end that quote there and with prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the precious person that he is, God and fully God and fully man, and by the work that he had done in his ministry upon earth, in fact, being born as a babe, and then living amongst us sinners, and then going to a cross to rise again and to ascend into heaven. There's work still to be done in our hearts, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. But as we partake today, we ask you, Father, that you'll minister the blessings of your comfort and joy through just this observance, that we may remember Christ and remember his death until he come. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.